We're in 2 Samuel chapter 9 then, and I was intending to be at boys' camp tonight, but because we didn't finish the message on Mephibosheth, we will look at it again tonight and hopefully come to a conclusion. We are using this account of King David showing kindness to one of Saul's sons, Mephibosheth, as an illustration of God's dealings with us in the gospel. Maybe the key phrase in the whole of this chapter is what David says in verse 3. Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show not just kindness, but the kindness of God unto him? The kindness of God. David here is a type of God. And what we've done already is look at King David, and we've seen in him what his greater son is like, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. He takes the initiative. It wasn't Mephibosheth that desired to seek after the mercy of the king. It starts and it ends with David. And it's the same with the gospel. It's all of grace from beginning to end. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man. And then, this isn't something that David is doing because he has a soft spot for Mephibosheth. Sometimes people who are rebellious have something very likeable about them. Speaking from my experience as a school teacher, I don't understand this, but it was often those who were misbehaving in class that you do develop a soft spot to. And yet that wasn't David's reason for showing kindness here. It was because of Jonathan. Saul's son, Jonathan, and David were the best of friends, and Jonathan knew that David was going to become king and that Saul was going to die, and so they covenanted together and they made a pact that David would preserve the seed of Saul. And so it was because of that covenant that he made with Jonathan that he shows kindness to this son of Saul, Mephibosheth. And it's like that with Jesus Christ. It isn't because God sees any good in humanity that he loves us. It's because of the covenant that Jesus Christ made with the Father in eternity before the world began. That's when it all was planned. It wasn't an afterthought on God's part to save us. It was something contrived in the heart of God and discussed by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before we were even created. And then Mephibosheth. Do you know what his name means? Worthless thing. And isn't that a vivid illustration of us? Even our righteousnesses, according to Isaiah, are as filthy rags. We have nothing to offer God. We have rebelled against him. We have no worthiness. And then he's lame in both feet. And he can't walk. And we are weak spiritually and utterly unable to come to Jesus Christ. And he dwelt in a place called Lo Debar, which according to some in Hebrew means the place of no bread. There was no sustenance there. And isn't that an exact description of this world? It's Lo Debar. It doesn't matter how rich a place may be. It's got Lo Debar written all over it. No spiritual food. And so that's where we left off. David as a type of Jesus Christ. Mephibosheth as a type of us. But what we must consider this evening is the most important part of this account, and it is just this. How does David deal with Mephibosheth? My friend, do you believe that God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, has dealings with you and me? That's what Christianity is really all about. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it like this. God dealeth familiarly with men and women and children. You see, this message of the gospel isn't just something historical that happened 2,000 years ago, because that's what we ended on last time. God the Father sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and he did everything that was necessary so that we could be saved. Salvation is in Christ. Full provision was made 2,000 years ago. He became our substitute. He lived the perfect life on our behalf. Mephibosheth and we don't have any righteousness that is acceptable by God. Jesus Christ built that righteousness for us. And most important of all, he died a cruel death. And he wasn't dying for his own sins. He had none. He was dying so that you and I could be saved. God was taking the sins of his people and putting them into the account of his Son, so that he paid the debts too great for us with his own precious blood. And to prove that, God the Father raised him from the dead, and he's alive this evening, and the provision has been made. There's nothing to be added to it. There is 100% salvation available in Jesus Christ. But God must have dealings with you and me. There is this provision, but that provision won't do us any good unless it comes to us. That's what we need to look at tonight. How does God deal with us? How does David deal with Mephibosheth? What is the illustration here? If I can use a picture, I don't know if this helps. On a warm evening like this, it's so good to have water, and I've got some here. It's not going to do me any good if I know that there's water. It's not even going to do me any good if I'm able to explain to you what this water consists of. That the formula is H2O. It's not going to do me any good if I'm looking at the glass and see who made it. It's IKEA. I have to drink it. And then my thirst is quenched. And there is this provision of grace in Jesus Christ. He is the water of life. And it must come to us. We must go to him. That's what we need to look at. So without further ado, let us look at David's dealings with Mephibosheth. We'll just go through the accounts. I have to be careful that I don't pronounce his name, as we say in Welsh, Mephibosheth. If I do say that, you'll know it's the Welsh version, which is probably closer to the Hebrew. Now then, what did David do? He's made this provision because of his covenant with Jonathan. He's heard about Mephibosheth. What's the first thing he does? Verse 5. Then King David sent. He calls him. That's the first dealing of God with us. The call of the gospel. That is why our meeting tonight isn't a lecture. It's not entertainment. It's a call. I don't know, when was the first time you heard a proper gospel sermon? I don't think I ever heard the gospel preached properly until I went to university. And I'd never heard anything like it before. It was a clarion call from heaven. And that's the call that is here. Why will he die, says God? come and drink freely of the water of life. Have you heard the call? Many are called, but few are chosen. There is the general call, and then, of course, there is the special call. But notice what happens here. This is what I want us to concentrate on in terms of my first points, the call of God. It's not just God calling indiscriminately. Did you notice the next word in verse 5? Then King David sent and fetched him out of where he was, Lodabar. Oh, my friends, my heart warms to that. Let me read what Arthur Pink has to say here. I couldn't put it as well as this. The provision David made for Mephibosheth. There was this poor creature belonging to a family that was in rebellion against David, lame in both feet and dwelling in the place of no bread. And here was the king upon his throne with purpose of heart to show him kindness for the sake of another. What then was the next move? Did David send a message of welcome, inviting him to come to Jerusalem? Did he notify Mephibosheth that if he did his part, mercy should be accorded him? Did he forward the cripple? Now, he was writing about 60 or so years ago. Did he forward the cripple a pair of crutches, bid him make use of them, and hobble to Jerusalem as best he could? No, indeed. Had anything like that been David's policy, our typical picture had failed completely to exhibit the kindness of God and to those on whom he bestows his so great salvation. King David sent and fetched him. The work of the Spirit, fetching the sinner. The grace of God comes to us where we're at. When Jacob had run away from home and was going to his uncle Laban, and he had to stop the night at Bethel, had to put his head on a stone because he didn't have a pillow, and he had that dream of that ladder coming down from heaven. Where was the foot of the ladder? The foot of the ladder was exactly where Jacob was at. And that ladder is a picture of Jesus Christ, the way to heaven, and he comes to us where we're at. We don't have any strength to go to him. We don't have even any strength to get up. But he comes to us. That's grace for you. Isn't that the essence of faith? To say, I can't do it. I'm casting myself on you, Lord. That's the first thing we need to say here about David's dealings with Mephibosheth. Yes, he called him, but he did much more than that. He came to him where he was at, and he brought him himself to the capital. Oh, have you been fetched by the Spirit of God? Do you know what I'm talking about here? Or is Christianity something like this to you? I'm doing my part. Jesus Christ has done his part. Or are you aware of the utter inability on your side, and that if you are going to be saved, it must be Christ 100%. That's the only Christianity that we have in the Bible. I can't stand this 50%, 50% Christianity. We do 50%, God does the other 50%. No, it must be all of grace, or there's no hope for a sinner like me. So David fetched him. No one here tonight is beyond the reach of grace. It doesn't matter how far you've gone from the God of the Bible. His hand can reach you. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And then the next thing that he does, here is Mephibosheth now in the presence of the king. What does he do? Well, poor Mephibosheth thinks it's all over. He's probably asked for me and fetched me in order to judge me. I deserve that. I'm one of Saul's sons. We've rebelled against the king. I wouldn't have any complaints if he was to do away with me. It would be my just deserts. And isn't it a bit like that, my friend, when God starts calling us by his Spirit? You see, when we believe the gospel, it doesn't all fit together at once. It sometimes does, but often it happens gradually. And at first, when the Holy Spirit is beginning to convict us of sin, even though we are being wooed to the Saviour, because he's the Holy Spirit and because we are unholy, we feel most uncomfortable and we begin to dread having to appear before our Maker, and we begin to worry that there's never going to be mercy shown to us. We hear about other people being saved and we are envious of them, but we know that we deserve hell, and oh, we are in an anxious state about whether we're ever going to know our sins forgiven. And then our eyes are opened and we see that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. And that's the way that David deals with Mephibosheth here. Let me read the words. All he can say is, "Behold thy servant." He falls on his face and does reverence. Verse 6. Isn't that an echo of another man being convicted? Saul of Tarsus. That was a man that was going as far away from God as possible, persecuting the church, thinking he was serving God in doing that. And what did he say when the risen Saviour met him outside Damascus and convicted him? What were his words? "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It must be salvation on God's terms. I fear sometimes that there is too much of self in our evangelicalism. We want to be saved because we want to escape from hell. We want the blessings of salvation. Listen to Mephibosheth. This is after he heard the assurance that he was going to be forgiven. "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Do you know who the dogs were in the Old Testament? The Gentiles. And all he can say is, "I'm just like them. I'm no better than anybody. Why, oh why, such love to me?" And when a person is dealt with by the Holy Spirit, that's always the response. "Lord, I deserve hell. But I can't take it in that you should be gracious to me." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Because what David does with Mephibosheth is assure him that it is mercy and not judgment that's on his mind. "Fear not," verse 7, "for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan, thy father's sake." Oh, can I ask you, have you been assured that even your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake because of this glorious covenant of grace? You may have been under conviction for months. Joseph Hart was under conviction for 30 years even, or something like that time scale. And finally it dawned upon him that there is forgiveness with God. That God has found a way. There is a way for us to rise, not to Jerusalem now, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energy, an advocate with God. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. Have you ever come across the story, it's a true story, written by Joe Simpson in Touching the Void? These two climbers, Joe Simpson and another climber, can't remember his name, they went to Patagonia to climb a very difficult peak. And they reached the summit, And then on the way down, Joe Simpson had an accident. I think he broke his leg. And so for a bit on the ridge, they had to take it very carefully. And then he slipped and he fell. And they were roped together, these two climbers. And Joe Simpson fell so far that the climber who was left on the top of the ridge couldn't see him. And he tried pulling him up on the rope, and the rope wouldn't give. And he called his name, and there was still no answer. And this climber waited for hours, and he knew he had to make a decision. If he stayed there, he would die, and Joe Simpson, who was probably dead, would be gone as well. So the decision he made was this: to cut the rope. And he cut it, and he was saved. Joe Simpson, he thought, had died, but actually Joe Simpson landed down the bottom of a crevice and managed to pull himself out. But the purpose of the picture is this: in order for that one climber to be saved, the other had to die. That was in the mind of the man that cut the rope. And it's like that with us. And this is the wonder of grace. For anybody to get to heaven, payment must be paid. Hell must be suffered. And that's what Jesus Christ did. The rope was cut, and he fell. He fell as low as hell. He took all the wrath of God that we deserved. And as a result of that, we can be free and go to heaven. And when that dawns upon a soul, then I say, the assurance that floods into our hearts is incomparable. That's what Mephibosheth experienced to a measure here. Remember, it's a picture. Fear not. It is all right. There is mercy. I'm bringing before you a God tonight who's the God of all grace. Yes, I want you to be convicted of sin, but not so that you wallow in it, but that you may come to Jesus Christ and know that sin being blotted out. So, do you know your sins are forgiven? That's the first question that Whitfield asked Howell Harris when they met in Bristol. Brother Harris, do you know your sins are forgiven? Brother, sister, young person, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Don't give him any rest till you know that it is well with your soul. We don't know how long we've got in this world. And then I want to mention some other things, and then we'll be done. It's not just about being forgiven, you know. God's dealings with us does save us from hell and save us to heaven. This is the position that Mephibosheth found himself in. And, oh, to have that blessed assurance that Jesus is ours, that is, in many ways, the greatest of blessings. When the Lord speaks to you by name, Mephibosheth, David said. Mary, the Lord Jesus said. Saul, Saul, he said. And he can come to you as well and say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you. And that's what Mephibosheth experienced, mercy. He didn't deserve it, but this is grace. And do you know what happened to him? He says, David, verse 9, I have given unto thy master's son, that's Mephibosheth, all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. So before our first parents fell in paradise, we have lost that. And now in Christ, we've been restored that. Paradise lost, said Milton. Paradise regained. But that's just the beginning. And this is what I want us to concentrate on now as I come to a conclusion. Let's end on a climactic note. As Watt said in one of his hymns, in Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. And let's build these blessings before our eyes. What else does David do to Mephibosheth here? Not only does he receive mercy, but let's go through this account. The next thing that happens to him is this. Verse 7, the end of it. Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. There is fellowship here. Isn't that something lovely? You know, when we become a Christian, yes, we're reconciled to God, but we're reconciled in order to know Him. This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Can two walk together except they be agreed? That must come first. But once we have been reconciled, it's just the beginning. We are now living a life of walking with the Lord. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Do you know how Tozer described the Christian life? The title of one of his best books, The Pursuit of God. Is that you, my friend? Or are you just interested in the gospel for its insurance value, to escape hell? Or now that you are in the kingdom, do you desire to go further into the kingdom, to go higher up, to get nearer the throne? That's Christianity. It's an adventure. It's not just about receiving forgiveness. It's about going on from there to know more of Him, to press on toward the mark. Fellowship with God. There's nothing comparable to that. Communing with the Saviour in the Word, that we come to our Bibles every day. It should be second nature to us to have a quiet time, because we need to be fed spiritually. And when the Saviour meets with us in the Word, that strengthens us. We must pray every day. It's natural now. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. That's what causes us to go on with the Lord. I can't understand a person who says that they're a Christian and doesn't pray. The first sign that Saul of Tarsus was truly converted was this: behold, he prays. So that's the first extra thing that happens here to Mephibosheth. He is able to eat bread at the king's table. Oh, that we would know what it is to be at the King of Kings' table. I believe that preaching has reached a very, very bad state in this country. Oh, if you read of accounts, communion seasons in the Highlands, where the Word was coming in such power that people were feasting at the King's table. I believe that we've reduced our Bible reading just to keep up with calendars. Oh, may our Bible reading again be an encounter with God. Let me use this illustration. It's not a very good one. But we know that Prince William is a pilot with the RAF up in Valley in North Wales. And we've read accounts in the newspaper of climbers getting stranded on Snowdon and then the rescue helicopter coming. And it's a member of the royal family saving them. It's like that with the King of Kings saving us. But imagine what would happen if the helicopter didn't just go back to RAF Valley, but if William afterwards, after taking them back to RAF Valley, would invite them back to his cottage somewhere on Anglesey to have a meal. Now, wouldn't that be an amazing thing? Well, depends what your view is on the royal family. But that's what the Saviour has done with us. He's not just saved us. He's brought us into this relationship with Him, to know Him. And then what else happens here? I'm rushing through these things here. He is given something else as well. Verse 11, as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. Isn't that amazing? He's the son of the enemy of the king. And now, instantly, he's been transformed in terms of his standing into this position where he's being treated as a son of King David. And that's what happens to us when we're in Christ. We are adopted now into the royal family of heaven. We, who are enemies, are reconciled through the death of his Son. And not only reconciled, but we become sons of God. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. His Father is our heavenly Father. That's an amazing thing, my friends. And we even have the spirit of adoption within us, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. Do you know what it is to be adopted? You see, it isn't by being brought up in the church that you are a child of Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to be brought up under the sound of the gospel. It's an even greater privilege to have Christian parents who are seeking to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But that is not the way into the kingdom. The way into the kingdom is through the new birth, through being joined to Christ. And it's by being born again that we are believing in Jesus Christ and are adopted. And that is what I want to ask every one of us here tonight. Are we the true sons of God? God has only one natural son, Jesus Christ. It is only by adoption that we become his children. Are you one of them? Or are you relying on the fact that your parents are Christians? Or on the fact that you've been a member of this church since you were small? I feel sorry for you if that's what you're depending on. It is Christ, and Christ alone being joined to him, that matters. And if we are adopted, oh, may we realize our position. Tozer again puts this question in one of his books. Christian, do you downgrade yourself too much? I've never met a member of the royal family, but when you see them on television, they are confident, aren't they? Because of who they are. And if only we realized that we belonged to the King of Kings, it would give us not a carnal confidence, but a spiritual boldness. I'm fond of quoting Billy Bray, and I'm going to quote him again. I be the king's son. Who be you then? Humanly, he was but a minor. Didn't have any background. But spiritually, he belonged to the King of Kings, and he didn't care what people thought of him. In the right sense. Christian, do you downgrade yourself too much? We should hold our heads up high because we are part of the royal family. In Wales, you know, it's very important, your pedigree, isn't it? Especially in Welsh-speaking Wales. Who do you belong to? When I was converted, I wasn't brought up in evangelical circles, and I'd go to evangelical conferences and people would ask me, who do you belong to? And I couldn't point to anybody. Nobody famous in the evangelical world. It didn't matter. Because I belong to Christ. You belong to Christ if you're a child of God. And that's all that matters. Our pedigree. In Adam, we are like Mephibosheth. Nothing. Worthless things. In the last Adam, we are those who are the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, of all people, should be called the children of God. Well, I don't think there's time to mention some of the other things here, but can I quote some words from a hymn? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like we his praise should sing. Can I ask you as I finish, has God had dealings with you? That's what becoming a Christian is about. Otherwise, it's just religiosity. Have you been called? Has the Spirit fetched you into the presence of the King of Kings? Do you know that on his basis your sins are forgiven? Do you know fellowship with him? And do you realize you're adopted into his family? May God be gracious to us here as a church. May we know His all-surpassing grace coming even to us where we're at. And Christian, if you are saved, then give glory to the God of all grace, where sin abounds, and sin is abounding in this land at the moment. Grace super abounds. Pa ddiw sy'n maddau fel tydi yn rhad ein holl gamweddau ni. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has mercy rich and free? I know of no other gods, but this man, David's greatest son, receives sinners and does so much more than that for his name's sake.